Let's hear the word of the Lord with fresh ears. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy. With his right hand, he set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raise a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of the festival. Turn now to verse 13. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her." Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we may see it. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Finally, verses 20 through 22. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This severe word is from the Lord. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do the work that Jesus said he would. That is to help illumine our spirits, our spiritual eyes, to see what this passage has to say for us as individuals, but also for those in the BCC family. Help us to see how this can speak to the situation today, speak to our lives, how it can challenge us or encourage us, how it can stir us to action, or how it can make us ponder and reflect the deep things of God. And Father, I know there are a lot of concerns right now, obviously, not just the novel coronavirus, but really things in our lives, things in our city, in our world. Help us to see that we don't have to leave them aside when we come to your word, but help us to understand that you've chosen for us to consider what it means to weep with the city, to seek the peace of the city in this day and age. So help us, we pray, as we consider and struggle with this ancient poem of the destruction of the most beloved city, Jerusalem, thousands of years ago, and how it relates to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church theme for this year, which is the second year in a row for the theme, is Seek the Peace of the City. Now, for some of us who have more of a justice mindset, that's so thrilling and exciting. Seek the peace of the city. For those of us who kind of recognize that phrase from the book of Jeremiah, we understand that God is calling us to be a blessing to those around us in our city, our neighborhood, the places we work, live, or play. But then you heard, maybe, we're preaching through the Old Testament book of Lamentations. And again, if you had a paper Bible with you, you might find that your pages in Lamentations have never quite been turned, and they have that delightful crisp sound of pages, virgin paper being opened because you've never looked at it. And I think last week we asked how many of us had had the opportunity to hear preaching and teaching on the Book of Lamentations, and several did, and that's great. But we're in a sermon series on Lamentations because when we think of the theme, seek the peace of the city, that's so big and that's so grand. How can we break that down to something that is both useful, helpful, but also maybe a little different than the normal path? And so talking to Pastor Ken at our Newton campus, as well as thinking about it for us in Chinatown, we've discerned, we think the Lord is having us to think about, seek the peace of the city by learning to weep with the city. To seek the peace of the city by learning to mourn the things that the city mourns. To seek the peace of the city to learn to have compassion and broken spirits for things that break the spirit of the city. What is the city council hoping for? Maybe that's something that can inform our prayers. What are our neighborhood committees and coalitions and councils working for? Maybe that should inform our thoughts and our prayers and our ministry. What is the mayor of our city trying to do, you know, politics aside, for the good of the city? And maybe we should be thinking about that. What concerns them? Not just we as a church looking around, what do we need? We need more space. What do we need? We need more parking. But stopping and saying, in the city of Newton, where our other campuses are here in Boston, in Chinatown, or wherever the Lord has us, what does the city think that she needs? And of course, we can't agree everything because maybe we have different perspectives on certain issues. But the heart of it is to go, if we're going to seek the peace of the city, one helpful way is to understand what breaks their heart. What causes the city to be upset and mourn? And so we're now finding ourselves in Lamentations chapter 2. My friends, this is a really depressing chapter. I mean, this is a pretty depressing book, but this is a really depressing chapter. This is about the utter destruction and devastation and ruin of Jerusalem. And to be honest, if I'm reading this and you don't really follow poetry much or follow the Bible, you're like, okay, I get it. It's like bad people die and the city's gone. That's basically like 80% of the poem. It's just over and over in laborious detail that honestly requires a little bit of historical knowledge to understand what is he saying? The footstool, the booth, the garden, all these things. And so I just want us to understand that as we look at this passage and we think of the overall purpose of Lamentations, which is to weep the destruction of Jerusalem, that it wasn't just the destruction of a city. It was the downfall of God's people and all that God has happened to them. So this morning, I'd like us to see 3 points from this passage. It's a very long passage, and so we're only going to cover parts of it. But the key 3 things I'd like us to think as we look at the whole poem of Lamentations chapter 2 is this. First of all, to whom can we attribute the brokenness of the city? To whom can we attribute responsibility for the brokenness of the city, the destruction or the downfall or the injustices even? To whom can we blame, if you want to get to that language? To whom can we attribute the brokenness of the city? Whose doing is the downfall of Jerusalem? Whose doing is the downfall of the city? Secondly, why is that the case? Why is that so? I mean, if we're going to point out whose ultimate doing is the downfall of the city, why would that person or being or entity or people group do it? And then thirdly and lastly, after we talk about to whom we attribute the downfall of the city, secondly, why should that be? And then thirdly, how do we respond? Both how they responded back then, but today, how do we respond knowing that the ultimate downfall of the human city is due to someone or something? And if you're kind of paying attention, obviously the sermon title is When God Feels Like an Enemy. So yeah, no surprise, God is going to be the first thing. And so let me just say one thing before we get here. The original writers and readers of Lamentations firmly believe that God was in control. Secondly, this is not an attempt to explain away suffering. Okay, really, I need you to understand this. This is really important to understand the proper interpretation. This passage is not what philosophers or theologians call a theodicy, which is an attempt to defend the goodness of God in the face of suffering. That would be a little bit more like the book of Job. This is not like that at all, though we will address why God might do this. But again, 3 points. Who's responsible for the brokenness, downfall of the city? Number 2, why is that the case? Number 3, what do we do about it? What did they do about it? What do we do about today? So first of all, who do we attribute in the ancient city of Jerusalem? Who did this? Now, if you know your history, and we'll look at it in a little bit in the book of 2 Kings chapter 25, God used the Babylonian Empire, a powerful by all accounts, a violent, just vicious people group, okay, they conquered much of the ancient world to basically bring it about. But I want you to understand that in this poem, there's two things we're going to see as I read just really the first half of the chapter for you to get. I want you to see two things. That the author consistently shows the brokenness of two groups of things. Brokenness of individuals and peoples, types of peoples, young people, young women, the virgins, the young men, the elders, the priests, the kings, the prophets. You're going to see the author saying about how God has brought down all these groups of people. And you're also going to see how God has brought down all these institutions. Now, they're physically, he is going to say things like the wall or the rampart or the temple or the palace. And that's true. They were physical objects. But in the same way, they're not just representing those objects. They're the institutions that we're going to see. So the first thing is, as we read these verses, because there's so much to get into, I just want you to, as I read this for us, to see the poem is writing about how God is particularly bringing down peoples and institutions. And I want you to get that for the first 8-9 verses or so, the sentence always being the same. And God, verb. And God did, and God brought, and God did. So there's no mistake that the incredible devastation, described like mothers eating their children, described like, like the people just dying in the streets, the author is clearly attributing it to God. But listen very carefully, because not in this chapter does the author ever, quote unquote, blame God or accuse God of wrong. So that's really hard for us to understand, but here's the basic thing I'm trying to preface. So as we read through these verses, see that God, the writer is talking about how God brought down peoples and institutions, and God is the main action of all these early verses. So I'm going to read this for us again, the first part, half of the chapter, and those are the two things I'd like you to look out for as we read. Lamentations 2, here now. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem, under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Again, taking down the institution of Israel's majesty. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He, the Lord, has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy, so that they'll lose the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. These actions attributed to God. Verse 4, God has bent his bow like an enemy, like he's aiming his archery set at Israel, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful or beautiful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its military strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He, the Lord, has laid waste his booth or his tabernacle like a garden. He basically took his temple and just broke it down like a sort of a temporary garden shed, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion to forget festival and Sabbath. In his fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest. The Lord has also scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He is delivered into the hand of the enemy, the walls of our palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. And then really quickly, the next few verses, I'm going to sort of skip parts of it. Just, I want you to catch the highlights. Verse 9, her gates, her protection have sunk into the ground. Middle of that verse, her kings and princes are among the nations. The laws no more, prophets, they get no visions anymore. Verse 10, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit in ground on silence. Verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping. I'm vomiting my bile, is what it says, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the cities. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? That's their drink. It's not like they're drunk babies. As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. Verse 13, what can I say for you to what I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you? Basically, your waste, your destruction is so bad. In verse 15, all who pass along the way, they mock you, they clap their hands at you, they hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Verse 16, talking about her enemies, all your enemies rail against you. So let's stop there. Sometimes in life, especially those who believe in a God or religion, when bad things happen, it is very tempting to simply say, you know, it was not God's doing. I remember years ago watching a television miniseries. It's so old, I won't even tell you the name. And I remember thinking, they were trying to portray like these monks and these priests who are guardians of magic. I know it's totally conflating Christian theology and fantasy, but basically this warrior king prince was like, you know, I'm so upset at your God because how could you let this happen? And in a mark of apologetic theodicy, like sort of this great example, the priest assuaged the king's wrath by saying, but your majesty, this is not God's doing. And the king was like, oh, you're right. I must find the horrible witch and defeat her. I remember thinking, oh, that's a pretty good line. That's not God's doing. You know why? Because I want to get him off the hook if I'm a Christian. I want to make it so that you don't blame God. I want to get it so that, come on, let's see, the brokenness of the city, the corruption of our institutions, the injustices, the devastation of the poor and the weak and the needy. You know, that's humans. That's broken. We've done most of that stuff. And that's probably true. The environment, it's human activity causing that. The political issues we're facing is because of our politicians, their human activity. But when you say that to get God off the hook, you might save God, quote unquote, in the short term, but you're also corrupting the view of the Bible's perspective of God in the long term. This is hard for the modern thinking person here in Boston to perhaps hold these two thoughts. Everything that happens in this world, not just the great things, the beautiful sunsets, the chirping of birds, you know, the victory of, you know, certain sports teams, whatever, not just the good things, but every horrific thing happens under the sovereign concern of Almighty God. And for right there, a lot of us, we have a hard time accepting that. Just right there. Like, it's so much easier if God doesn't know the future. It's so much easier to say it's not God's fault. But true lament, to truly tell God, I am so upset, is to tell God because deep down, your confusion and your frustration flow from this understanding that God, you could stop it if you wanted to. This is God's doing. And I look at this room with a lot of people that I know and love very dearly, and you've lost loved ones, you've lost children, you've lost parents, you've lost siblings. I look around the room, probably more than the average person I know, some of you are failing at your schools, you're struggling with brokenness in your family, your physical body's deteriorating, you're really in a depressed season. So I look at here, and I'm trying to affirm, because the passage is affirming, that in the midst of utter incredible brokenness, that God is sovereign. Why does that not sit well with us, particularly here in America? And there's a lot of reasons, but one of them has to do with the sense that America, we think we're special. Right? The beacon of democracy. I know some Norwegians and Finns and Mexicans here, but like, we think we're the beacons of democracy, the leaders of the free world. We think we have a responsibility. We're one of the last remaining superpowers, so we need to act like it. And there's definitely a responsibility that God has given to those. Not because Spider-Man says someone's uncle told him, but because in the Bible, if you'd be given a lot more, more is expected from you. But having more does not mean you're special. The people of Israel were called the chosen people, and that is completely true. Of all the peoples of the ancient world that God chose to bring his kingdom in, God chose Abraham, who then renamed Abraham, his children, Isaac and Jacob, but eventually to the tribes of Israel. And so God chose Israel. But God's intention from the very beginning was to start with Israel as a beacon to all the peoples to bring his peace, justice, and forgiveness to the world, to the nations. It was never meant to just stay in Israel. So the challenge and the lessons we must learn from the ancient Jewish people was not that God chose them. But when God chose them, instead of making them thinking that God could never conquer us or defeat us or bring difficulty to us, his desire was that they would be humbled and grateful. And out of that humility and grateful to God for having chosen them among all the great peoples of the world, that would have enticed them and encouraged them to go and tell his message. That's the story of the book of Jonah. That's the story of basically the Old Testament. That's the promises of the prophets. That God is completely sovereign. And the reason why here, maybe today, we have a hard time thinking, if bad stuff happened, let me not blame God. Because if bad stuff happened, it does not compute with my thinking, is because I think deep down, we don't really think we deserve the brokenness that we're in. I mean, okay, Enoch, no one's perfect, but come on, did I really deserve this horrible thing to happen? Did I really deserve this terrible event to befall my family? No matter what you're going through, the fact of the matter is this passage is really gratuitous. You know, we talk about God's goodness, but just imagine a worship song. I'm not trying to be funny here, but just imagine a worship song with these lines. You know, we got lines like, you're good, I'll run into your arms, you're always embracing me. How about lines like this? How the Lord in his anger, you know, brings people down. The Lord swallows up without mercy. Put a song like this, Brian, right at this, Bettina. He cuts people down in fierce anger. He bends his bows and aims his arrows of death and suffering at you. That is the full picture of God. Now, just, again, you might be really uncomfortable because maybe you're a Christian. You go, come on, Pastor Enoch, you're kind of embarrassing me. My friend from doesn't go to church is here today, and you're talking about like God like he's like an enemy. I'm talking about that not to be sensational, but because it says here, the Lord has become like an enemy, several times. If you were to do a word search, it's all throughout this passage. The Lord is like an enemy. And the reason why it's so hard for us is because we might think we're exceptional. We don't think we really deserve it. Or we think, okay, if it does happen, it's not God's fault. It's that other religious group's fault. Or it's because these people are not obeying the traditional views of morality. But this is a critical part of lamenting. And being brokenness of the city. The brokenness that you see in your neighborhoods, around, in Chinatown, in Boston, and around the world. They are God's doing. Yes, God does use a wicked, depraved instrument, like the evil Babylonian empire of the ancient world, and I know I'm calling it an evil empire, to do his will. But it's all under God's sovereignty. If your view of God is the only, you know, makes pretty sunsets and unicorns and rainbows, then no wonder two things. You don't know how to lament when bad things happen. Because that's not part of discipleship. It's not a part of the Christian life. And if you don't know how to lament, you have no way to face suffering. The best way to face suffering, at least according to this passage, is to learn to cry. To learn to say, God, can I show you, God, in great detail how much this hurts? Can I show you, God, in great, vivid, gory detail? Look at this broken body. Look at this broken institution. Look at these people. If your view of God doesn't involve him being a just, righteous judge, then you can't lament brokenness. And if you can't lament brokenness, you can't face brokenness. And if you can't face brokenness, honestly, what good is this religion to the city if this religion can't face brokenness? But the gospel doesn't just bring hope of redemption, which is absolutely true, it does. The gospel brings the most real way to grieve. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you know the stuff that we don't like to live in right now? That's not God's plan. We broke it, but he has a plan to fix it all. He has a plan to redeem it all. He has a plan to transform it all. And Christians, as a people, including the ancient Jewish people, but today Christians, we should be honing our experience and our craft to weep like no other. Because we weep a crucified Savior. Yes, he's risen, but he's crucified. We can sing about the resurrection, but by God's grace, we also sing about his crucifixion. In the same way, you can sing about God's goodness and glory and shalom with justice, but we need to recognize God as the judge of this broken, utterly shattered world. That's the first point. It's not very happy, you know, and I gotta say this because I grew up in the 80s when HIV AIDS was becoming more well known. Do not interpret anything what I'm saying today with like, recent arrivals of viruses or diseases is not a take on any political situation or country or people group. This passage is saying that the brokenness we see around us, the brokenness that they saw in the chosen city of Jerusalem, where God's presence was symbolized in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, God did that. If you're a Christian, this passage is inviting and challenging you to go, God does that stuff. And somehow he's still good? Somehow he's still righteous? How does that be? Why, Enoch? Why would God do that? okay, Enoch, you just put God totally on the hook. Like, we try to get God off the hook. You know, just, Jesus doesn't want people to treat children badly or treat women like this or treat other races. Jesus doesn't say that, you know, but okay, but I just said, no, under God's sovereignty, this is all happening under God's watch. So now you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Enoch, how are you going to get God out of this? Well, I don't have to, because number two, I said, this is not a theodicy. The writer of Lamentations chapter 2 is not trying to explain away evil to us. The writer of Lamentations chapter 2 is not writing a philosophical, theological defense. He's not mounting an apologetic to explain suffering. Actually, he just assumes the answer. So I will talk briefly about the why, because he mentions it. And this is also a little bit unsettling. But before we do there, I do want us to invite you to turn to the Old Testament passage of the book of 2 Kings chapter 25. If you have a Bible, you can flip there in either digital or print form. If you don't, or if you're not as quick as some others, you can just listen to us. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, I want you to see the actual place in the Old Testament where the downfall of the city is recorded, so you can get a visceral response. This is the fall of the city. Chapter 25. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city was so severe that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the walls of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. If you scrub on down, verse 6. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pressed sentence on him. They slaughtered, it's going to be graphic, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So here, king, here's all your children. I'm going to kill them all before, and then after I kill them all, now I'm going to put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Continuing to verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And if you keep going and read more, it talks about how basically he destroyed the city. And I think I told you, history told us that the Babylonians, when they destroyed your city, they didn't just like leave it in rubble. They definitely didn't leave the buildings intact so the next people could use it. They destroyed it. They found the wells, the hard-fought wells that you find, you know, ancient wells, and they just filled them with rocks. They took your fields and they sowed salt all over the fields so that they could never, for a generation, be used to graze cattle or raise crops again. They utterly destroyed it. And who are the only people that left in the land? The least educated and the least successful, the poorest of the land. That's the only thing. So if you're to go to the land, the only thing you see is desolation. God did that. Why? Lamentations chapter 2. Come back here and look at verse 17. Why would God do this? Verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the mights of your foes. That is a key verse. I'll read it again. Why did God do all this destruction, this devastation, this suffering, this tragic? Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Turn in your Bibles now, again, because the ancient readers would have known this probably as general knowledge, but for some of us, it's probably not general knowledge. Turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. It's probably the last, passage I'll ask you to turn to today. So, you can go back to Lamentations afterwards. But Deuteronomy 28 is a critical passage to understand really the whole Bible, okay? If you're going to read one chapter that will help you understand much of the Old Testament, including and then actually shed light on the New Testament, this is it. In chapter 28, God spells out, after he's made the covenant with his people, says this. This is what's going to happen. This is the famous phrase theologians will say. If you obey and keep my words, you will be blessed. If you disobey and break my word, you will be cursed. So what they call blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. For many of you, it's literally the subheadings in your Bibles. The subheading, by the way, is not in the original Hebrew. That's an English editor, you know, trying to give you a little helpful thing. But take a look at the blessings for obedience, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city, and blessed shall be you in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And if you were to keep going, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. That's awesome. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself. He has sworn to you. That sounds pretty familiar. If you kind of know the Promised Land story, the whole idea of God freeing the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery and captivity to come into the Promised Land, and that's if you hear this whole blessings, that's what it comes down to. So God was saying, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. But conversely, if you break the commitment you're making with me, people, today, God says, you will be cursed. Go down to verse 15 and see the curses for disobedience to help us understand that one verse in Lamentations. So thanks for hanging with me. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. This sounds familiar, right? Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Verse 25, just because it's so relevant to Lamentations. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of your earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Again, you did not necessarily come to church expecting the pastor to read one of the most depressing poems of the Bible and one of the most devastating destructions and promises of God. Here's the thing. Why would God bring the destruction of the city, the brokenness of the city? And the answer is this. Because God keeps his word. He has promised them, if you do certain things, you will be better off for it. If you do other things, you will be worse off for it. Now, let's understand there's two types of things that are happening here. Sometimes when God says, if you do this or that, there's just natural consequences. Okay? Natural consequences. And another instance would be, if you do certain actions, good or bad, right or wrong, God will specifically act to reward or punish. Okay? So let me just give those two categories. There's natural consequences of our actions, and then there's rewards or punishment for those actions. So let me give an example. If I tell a small child who's carrying this beautiful big ice cream cone with this massive, you know, top heavy pound of, you know, dairy delight and death on top of this cone and say, don't run with your ice cream cone, right? And they run, and guess what happens? You know, the ice cream cone falls and it's utter destruction. Get it, utter? Anyway, so they're crying and all those things, and they're saying all those things. It is not, the child does not come to me and says, oh, you punished me for running. I'm sorry. I said, what do you mean I punished you? Well, you set out to run. My ice cream fell over, so you punished me. I didn't punish you. That's just the natural results of those choices. If you are to engage in slander and gossip and speak ill of other people instead of speaking charitably, it's just a natural result that they'll probably speak ill of you. But if you are gracious, if you're forgiving, if you're understanding, if you're wise, it's just a natural result that people will probably show you more grace as well. These are natural consequences. If your system of government is corrupt, then corruption will prevail and eventually it'll come back upon everybody. But if your system of rule or policies are just or are trying to be equitable as much as possible, then this is not God saying, you've got good practices, so I'm going to bless you. You've got wicked practices, so I'm going to punish you. Much of what we see is just the result of our consequences, the consequences of our actions. And that's what he's saying here. You know why Babylon conquered you? Because you're all squalling among yourselves. The king, instead of blessing the people, instead of fortifying the nation's defenses, squandering the money and indulging in himself, neglecting the poor. Well, no wonder it's easy for an external king to come along and win the hearts of the poor and say, if I conquer your king, your life will be better. By the way, that's still what we hear today. Rise up against your government, because if you put this other government in place, your life will be better. That's still what we hear today. So much of these are just natural consequences. But besides the consequences, there are times it seems God specifically rewards or punishes these actions. There are times that God seems to reward or punish actions, and those are the things that will catch everything else. For example, if I see two children running with ice cream, and one person spills the ice cream, and the one child is crying, the other child is like, aha, you spilled your ice cream, guess what I, as a loving father, would do? I'll take your ice cream, that's left, I'm going to eat it. Because I told you both to not run. You both disobeyed me. You're both going to get the consequence. You already lost your ice cream, so I'm not going to take it from you. You still have your ice cream. It's mine now. Because though consequences don't always punish evil, God always does. Let me say that again. Though the consequences do not always punish people, God always does. Same is true. The opposite. Your results may not always reward the righteous and the blessed and the humble, but God always does. Anything that this world, in its sort of natural economy of morality and works and karma, whatever you call it, anything the world doesn't quite get out the end, God will fix it and straighten it out. He will punish every wicked deed, every wicked thought ever, and he'll reward every humble, selfless, God-exalting act ever. Of course, only God really knows which act is truly selfish or truly God-honoring. And in my heart, I'll tell you all just to know, I don't think I've ever had a truly 100% pure action in my life, because I don't know if that's possible for me or even for fallen people. But God has promised these things. So why would God bring Israel to devastation, bring Jerusalem to destruction? It's because he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. So when you're looking at our city, this is not a posture of self-righteous condemnation of the city around you. This is the error that has happened in the past, not just in this country, but in other places. When we see things happening to people, we go, aha, God's punishing you. That's really tricky to say. And I don't know if I know enough to say. I mean, does it mean he's not punishing you? No, he could be punishing you. I told you that one of the stories, when I was a young adult, Karen and I think we were maybe engaged at this point, and we went to retreat, and I went to the retreat. It's a young adult retreat, and I realized that first night, after we all got settled, it's Friday night, it's like midnight, most everyone is sleeping. I'm a young adult too, so I'm much more stupid than I was today. And so, it's like midnight, everyone's in bed, I gotta go sleep, and I'm bathing, and I realize, I forgot my toothbrush. Oh no, this is terrible, right? Good thing I have a girlfriend. It's too late for her. My breath, whatever. But I thought, okay, well, what do I do? Do I take the toothpaste on my finger? And then my eye looks on the sink, and someone has left a toothbrush there. I know we're talking about the coronavirus right now, but I'm alive. So I just kind of think, I say a quick prayer of forgiveness, and I just take the toothbrush, and I smell it, and I just use it. I really wash it before and after, and I put it away, and they're there. Now, you just gotta say, like all sin, once you do it the first time, it's easy to do it again. So, next morning, that night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. But now I gotta know, I was walking with Karen, one of our good friends, the Holy Spirit is doing a number on my soul. So we're walking, literally we're walking, we're hiking, me, Karen, and another guy, friend, brother, and I just gotta confess, I feel really bad. There's been this toothbrush
that someone left in the bathroom that no one else is left. I've been using it. I feel really bad. I don't know what to do. And Karen's like, that's gross. And my guy friend's like, that's my toothbrush. And you know what he said? He's like, God's punishing me for being lazy. Maybe. It's not mine to punish the brokenness of the city, but God will. And when God sees evil, you have to believe, if you're a Bible-believing person, God is going to punish corrupt people, whether they're powerful leaders of politicians, political parties, and governments, or they're just someone abusing their power in a small organization. God will punish everything. He will deal with the brokenness, including yours and mine, because he promised to do that, because he's going to keep his word. He would be a horrible judge if he just willy-nilly let people off the hook. We have had protests because we thought the judge or the jury or the system did not punish the crime. We've had incredible protests and unrest in this country. Why would you hold God to any less standard? Why would you think God is not going to hold every act of human wickedness to account? God is the ultimate sovereign source of all brokenness. Much of that is just the consequences of the freedom that humans have done, but a lot of that will just be in the case of Israel. You know, you might be okay because the consequences didn't catch up to you, but I will make sure that they will catch up with you, says God. Why would he do that? Because he keeps his word. He will keep his promise. He said, if you do these things, you will go well. You'll be blessed. If you do these things, the consequences you'll reap will be favorable, and I will reward you. If you do these, you're going to pay for your sins. You're going to deal with your mistakes. You yell at your kids, guess what they're going to do when they have kids? They're going to yell at their kids. You lie and cheat, guess what other people are going to do? They're probably going to lie and cheat. Why? Because you're lying and cheating, so I got to lie and cheat to compete with you in school or work. This is the cycle. But anything the consequences don't naturally get, God himself will keep his word. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, that's the last few verses. And again, we didn't have time to do the whole thing, but let's pick it up in verse 17. And I'm going to read verse 17 to the end. And I want you to see the final three verses, verses 20 to 22, the poet changes the perspective and addresses God directly and asks God for something. And I want you to hone in on what he asks God to do. Take beginning in verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. Okay, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out into the night to God. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart to God like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. So this guy's saying now, cry out to God. And here it is. Crying out to the Lord, direct first person address, verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a party, invited all these terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and I raised, my enemy destroyed. What did this person ask God? Actually, if you're paying attention, nothing. The poem says, Israel, Jerusalem, cry out to your God. Pour out your heart to him. Okay, verses 20 to 22. Here we are. What do you say to God after you realize he's just keeping his word when we befall all this destruction and ruin? Basically, it's a lament. It's basically saying, God, I can't take it. You're ruining me. I'm undone. It's too much. And that's the extent of it. Because if God is a God that keeps his word, that's all you can say. This guy, whoever this poet is, articulated one of the most heart-wrenching moments in the history, the thousands of years history of the people of the Jewish nation. And nowhere does he blame God. He attributes responsibility to God, but nowhere does he blame God. You know why? He actually, in the earlier chapter, if you have a chapter 1 in your Bible, you can flip there. Chapter 1, verse 22, same theme I mentioned it last week.
Chapter 1:22 says this, speaking of the other peoples that conquered them, the enemies, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. He basically says this, Lord, these enemies that are besieging us, will you be consistent and punish them and keep your word for their evil? I've done evil, and so another evil people have conquered me. So what do we do? And the implicit, it's sort of implicit here. We'll cover it a little more next week in one of the longer chapters of the book. But here's what you do when you realize God is the source of the brokenness. Ultimately, he didn't do evil, but he allowed evil. He didn't make the evil, but he didn't yet stop the evil. Why? Because he's keeping his word. He's going to one day punish all evil and reward all good. And so what do we do? You hope, knowing that if God is going to punish and keep his word to punish you, then God will keep his word to redeem you. And say it again. What do? You hope that if God's going to keep his word to punish sin, he's going to keep his word to redeem you from your sin, to redeem the city. That is the hope for the city. Because you might think, well, you're saying this is Jerusalem's fault. Sort of. You're saying this is Jerusalem's own doing. They're corrupt. They're injustice. They're wickedness. Yeah. Well, I guess God's not going to help them. Why would God help them? It's their fault. Ah, but that's grace. Grace says, God, this is completely our fault. And yet we still cry out to you because there's no one else to cry out to. Friends, if you say God's not responsible for the brokenness of the city because he's sort of letting it run amok, then why would God have the power or will to fix it? But if you say God is totally sovereignly control, allowing the wicked Babylonian Empire and other wicked systems and people in our midst, including us, our own wickedness, ruin the city, then God, in his own keeping his promise, is going to eventually fix and pay for all of that. We said God will pay for every single sin that's ever been committed. But you say, well, I thought, what about people that go to heaven? I thought they get off free. I thought the whole point of Christianity is like, you get forgiven, then doesn't that all go free? No, it's not free. It's free for you, free for me. But my sin was paid for. And the Bible teaches that my sin was paid for by the one who committed no sin. My city will be restored because someone else's body was broken. And that is what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. That's what communion is. And that's what we turn to now. So if you think about it, when God feels like an enemy, it's maybe because he is acting like an enemy. He is an enemy to evil. He's an enemy to injustice. He's an enemy to wickedness. And guess what? If I look at me and probably everyone here, do you not have evil in you? Do you not have wickedness in you? Have you not committed acts of selfishness in you? He is against the evil in the world. And unless we turn our hearts and give him that evil and just, God, forgive me, he will bring that. But he's offered Jesus to say, I am against the evil, and I will take all the evil and brokenness and wicked injustice on my son, who willingly will take your place. And that's the call, as we learn to weep with the city. So we can weep more than other people if we go, God, I'm going to just lay before you all the brokenness that I see around me. That's what this chapter's point is. He invites us to lay that brokenness before him. Let's pray at this time. Our Heavenly Father, as we look again at the table, the communion, the bread and the cup, maybe we've taken this or seen this many times, and we're realizing, hopefully in a new, deeper way, that this is both, God, you showing your justice, your punishment of evil, but also, God, showing your loving mercy to offer forgiveness and redemption to broken people and to the broken city of humanity. To Broken City, Boston, Newton, and other places, Lord. This is both your severe justice and your severe mercy at the same time, all taken in the person and the body of Christ. So help us to understand that as we see. If we've never seen this before or never partaken in Holy Communion, or if we this is all new, help us understand this is your heart for the city. You want us to weep with the city. You want us to pour out our hearts. We don't need to hide our utter despair before you, the pain, the brokenness. We should actually give it to you. In the same way that Christ gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.